John chapter 19, starting at verse number 29. And in just a moment, I'll read a couple verses from there. We are in the sixth week of our current series entitled Hanging on Every Word, the last statements of Jesus Christ from the cross. For some of us, this may seem like an eternity, talking about this horrific event in detail, sometimes gory detail. But as horrific as it may be for us to experience talking about it, understand that for about 6 hours, Jesus Christ suffered this. And so whatever discomfort we may feel from reading it or listening to it, understand that our Savior, the object of many of our songs and the one whom we claim is our Lord and our Savior, he endured it in his body for six long hours. I have offered that his words, Jesus' words from the cross, are eternal and speak deeply to our own hearts and our own conditions, our own fears, our own struggles, our own quests for truth and our own searches for meaning. His last words were short, yet they were powerful and meaningful. And I pray that you have embraced these words as words not only spoken on that dark day, but as words that can inspire you to a richer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And may the Holy Spirit continue to reveal the power of Jesus' words as he spoke them on that day. And as we hear them in our own day, the sixth word. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of wine on a branch of hyssop and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the wine, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The sixth word spoken is in such close proximity to the fifth word that we looked at last week. You recall, if you were here, and if you weren't here, the fifth word is when Jesus said, "I am thirsty." And that was in response to his body just starting to shut down. And surely he was dehydrated and just needed something to quench that dying thirst. And so we considered our own thirst for life, our own spiritual thirst. And yes, we experience physical thirst, but in our lives, we thirst for a lot of things. We thirst for the things that are lacking in our lives. And so last week, in response to his word, "I am thirsty," I challenged us to spend a week responding with the spiritual disciplines of study and meditation. Now, last week, we really didn't wade into the particulars at the cross surrounding the fifth word. There are some details contained in that text that may be worth highlighting as we consider the sixth word. Some of you may have noticed that Jesus, his last statement, are not contained in any other gospel. In fact, you might have noticed throughout this series that as we look at the statements of Christ, that the seven statements are not in each gospel. Like each gospel presents itself with a few words here and there. Matthew and Mark, they only have Jesus saying one word from the cross. And then Luke has him saying a couple words. And John has him saying a few words. Matthew and Mark tell the story of Jesus. So does Luke and John. But all four tell the same story in a different way. As such, when you read, there will be certain details and reflections and commentary offered by the author of those particular texts to help fuel their agenda. They wrote to different audiences, and they wrote with different motives, and so their writings contain some different things. It would be akin to asking if I just pull randomly four people here and said, I want you to write me a page of what happened on 9/11. But if I went to one author and I said, now, when you're writing your story, I want you to write your story to a group of middle school students. And I want you to write your story to a group of military veterans. And I want you to write your stories to a group of newly immigrants to America. Do you see that if you read all four of the stories, that they're going to tell the same story, but it's going to be in a different way? And so I wanted to throw that out there. When you're reading Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and you say, man, how come this story is, it's the same story, but they tell it a different way? Or how come this author puts this situation happening in this part of Jesus' life, and this author puts it in this part of Jesus? It's because they were writing with different motives and different agendas and to different audiences. And when you pull all of the stories together, it gives us a richer picture of Jesus. Just as if you read all the stories about 9/11, it will give you a richer and fuller story of what happened on that day. And that's just an aside, but I do think it's important to share that information. It's helpful as you read through the Gospels. Now that said, as I mentioned, in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, the fourth word, my God, why have you forsaken me? We looked at that a couple weeks ago. That is, in Matthew and Mark, Jesus's last words. In the Gospel of Luke, he has another word as Jesus's final word. We'll talk about that next week. But for John, I just read what he records as Jesus's last words before he died. And it's these words: it is finished. But as I noted a second ago, this sixth word is in close proximity with the fifth word, I am thirsty. And there are some details that John includes that are not included in the other gospels when it comes to this part. Prior to the sixth word, Jesus said, I am thirsty. And in response to that, the text says that there was a jar of sour wine. And some people put the wine, some people there at the event at the cross, they put some of the wine on a sponge, on a hyssop plant, and put it to the mouth of Jesus. It was after Jesus received the wine that he said, it is finished. And John reports that Jesus died. The hyssop plant, here's a picture here. It was an important plant in the history of the Jews. It was a plant that was plentiful in Egypt. The most notable use of hyssop was while the Israelites were in Egypt. And while enslaved in Egypt, God sent these 10 plagues, these disasters that would compel the Egyptians who were enslaving the Israelites to let Israel go. And the final plague was the death of every firstborn son of the Egyptians. This was something that was going to take place all over the land, and God told Israel that you too might be victims of this if you don't do what Moses instructs you to do. This is from Exodus chapter 12, starting at verse number 21. It says, then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go select lambs for your family and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood in the basin. None of you shall go outside the door of your house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike down the Egyptians. When he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over that door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you down. You shall observe this rite as a perpetual ordinance for you and your children. When you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised you, shall keep this observance. And when your children ask you, what do you mean by this observance? You shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord. For he passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt when he struck down the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed down and worshiped. The hyssop plant, with its brushy texture, was used as that. It was a paintbrush to paint blood on the doorpost. And at the cross of Jesus, it was used as a sponge to lift wine to Jesus. Church, there is some connection here. The author of John is probably trying to make a connection between Jesus' ordeal and the Passover. Earlier in the crucifixion narrative in John, we read this. This is John chapter 19, starting at verse number 13. When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus outside and sat on the judge's bench at a place called the stone pavement, or in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the preparation for the Passover, and it was about noon. He said to the Jews, "Here is your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate asked, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but the emperor." And then he handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. It was the day of preparation for the Passover. It's when you prepare the Passover lamb. It's when you do all the things necessary to prepare for the most important feast and festival of the Jews. We cook dinner and lunch and all that every day, and that's just sort of like a regular thing. But when Thanksgiving comes, don't you spend a day in preparation for Thanksgiving? You don't just wake up today and say, what am I going to cook? No, preparation for Thanksgiving, at least in my house, it starts days before. We make a menu. We go shopping. We get the turkey. If you bought a turkey on sale, you know, that was frozen, you had to put the turkey in the refrigerator to let it defrost a few days. It takes preparation. Same thing with the Passover, and more so. It takes time to prepare for the Passover. It was the most important feast and festival for the Jews. And at the heart of the celebration of the Passover was the Passover lamb, as it reminded the people that the Lord is liberator, that the Lord is freedom fighter, that the Lord is grace giver, and that the Lord is the great redeemer. Now, all the gospel writers identify that Jesus was crucified on the day of preparation, but only John mentions the hyssop plant. Some say it was maybe not the hyssop plant, but a related plant called sorghum, which also has a brushy top. But John is intent on making sure that the audience keeps the Passover lamb in purview. John is connecting this act of Jesus with the act of God freeing and liberating Israel. John is connecting this act to the sacrifice and the love of God. So why is this important? Well, because it was after the hyssop plant full of sour wine that Jesus spoke one word, tetelestai. Now that's Greek, and it means accomplished or completed or fulfilled, or as our text indicates, finished. Church, I want you to say this sixth word with me. It is finished. Say this with me. It is finished. It was a weekday evening. I read over my paper one last time. I proofread it. I copied it to Grammarly. That's a service online that you can put your papers in and it will do some corrections for you. I made some additional corrections. I tidied up my bibliography and I uploaded it to my class portal and I pressed the submit button. It was the last paper of my master's degree that I started like 6 years ago. And when I pressed that submit, I want y'all to know that I don't know y'all don't think I can move, but I started doing some cartwheels. I woke up everybody in the house. I said, get up out of bed. We are about to celebrate. I am done with grad school. I got up and my family, they were mad because I woke them up and I brought them all down to the kitchen and I looked them all in the eye and I said, it is finished. Not quite, but I felt that way. Anyone here ever just gone through something like so just grueling and you've been working on it for years and years and years or days and days and you finally finish and you just want to celebrate? Maybe it's not a paper or maybe it's not a chore. Maybe it's something like a grueling athletic event. I don't know. I want to ask this before I just assume that Kent's the only one. Has anyone here ever run a marathon, half marathon? Raise your hand if you're a marathon. Anyone here ever done a triathlon? A triathlon is three events. Now, I've competed in some triathlons before. Like, I mean, it was at a restaurant. I had beef, pork, and chicken. Like, but I have never competed in an actual triathlon. Triathlon is a athletic event that combines three athletic events. There's swimming, there's bicycle racing, bicycling, and then there's running. Now there's the Ironman triathlon, which is like, I don't know, Kent, what is that, like a 2 mile swim and a 125 mile bike ride and a full marathon. All right. Now, Kent, you've done a triathlon. What distances did you do? 70 or 70.3. So you did okay. So I don't care. Anything over 70 yards is for me like an event. So I reached out to Kent. I said, Kent, could you just explain to me the feeling you get when you like finish the race? I just want to know what's going through your head, what's going through your mind when you finish. And he was kind enough to not only write it down but to give me some pictures. I mean, look at that, y'all. Don't you know? Love the legs. This is what Kent wrote. He says, you know, here are a few thoughts that goes through his mind when he's finishing. And you've done how many of these so far? You've done seven triathlons. Man, you are my hero. Okay, so he says, one, I'm truly thankful. These things going through his mind when he finishes. Truly thankful for the blessing of good health to even participate in this sport. You know, thank you, Lord, for protecting me from drowning, a bike wreck, or collapsing during the run. He says, I'm reflecting on all the miles of training that led up to this event today and feeling blessed to have those opportunities as well. I'm also already thinking about what changes or improvements I'll make in my next training phase to be better prepared for the next race. He says, I'm humbled to have met so many other athletes around me that get the same joy and satisfaction out of this sport. I'm really thankful that it's almost over because of the mounting pain and cramping in my legs. I can't feel my toes. Wait, do I even have toes? You know, with my best donkey voice. I love that. I'm really looking forward to our after-race eating extravaganza at Arby's. That has become a tradition for Mark, Josh, and I. Two roast beef sandwiches and a large chocolate milkshake. Mmm. Note the smile in the pic to the upper right. That's my Arby's face. So, yep, he's ready to get some Arby's. I really need a shower, a nap, in that order, but after Arby's. I'm really looking forward to a week off from training, but deep down, I'm anxious to start again. Where's the next race? You know, that's that feeling of just accomplishment and completion, and man, it's finished. Why is this important? Why do we have this feeling of euphoria when we finish something that we work so hard on? I mean, there's accomplishment. I just love the way that Kent captured all the emotions. There's hurt and there's pain, but there's like happiness. There's things to look forward to. There's like, man, I did it. There's a sharing of the event with others. Yeah. And for Kent, you know, most important, there's Arby's. I think I'm going to go get Arby's for lunch this afternoon. When Jesus said, "It is finished," I don't think he had Arby's on his mind. But certainly there had to be a lot of things going on in his mind, and probably a lot of things that Kent shared. I can imagine that Jesus was thinking about the cosmic implications of the moment, because this was heaven coming into collision with earth. And that story started in the beginning of John, as he's writing this story about Jesus. Remember when he wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, no one thing came into being. What has come into being, in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And the Word became flesh." This is dropping down to verse 14. "The Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth." That's heaven and earth colliding with one another. We call that a thin space. It's this place where heaven and earth, they overlap. Jesus came to this earth to shine light in darkness, to deal with the curse of sin, to give the gift of life to men and women who believe that despair and death was the rule and not the exception. Jesus would demonstrate during his time on earth over and over that his Father was intent on establishing intimate relationships with people on earth. And Jesus, he demonstrated this in so many ways as a full human, and he was fully divine, but as a full human, it had to be it had to be tiring, it had to be frustrating at times, it had to be brutal at times. I mean, while he was on a cross, I'm talking about, what was he thinking when he was crossing this finish line? He had to be thinking about that time where he changed water into wine. And he had to be thinking about that time he healed the son of a royal official. He had to be thinking about that time he fed over 5,000 people with just a few pieces of bread and a couple cheap fish. There was a time that he healed a lame man by a pool. There was a time where he preached and he said this, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has says, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water." He had to be thinking about that time he offered grace and forgiveness to a woman who was caught in adultery, and she's surrounded by all these people who are ready to blast her in the head with a rock because of her sin. And this is what Jesus said. He said, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone." They all dropped their rocks. They walked away. He looked at the woman and says, "Go and sin no more." There had to be the time he was thinking. He had to be thinking about the time that he gave sight to a man who was blind and he was a beggar. And in response to the criticism of the healing, haters gonna hate, everybody, Jesus said this, "I came into this world for judgment, so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind." He had to be thinking about that time that one of his best friends died and he raised him back to life, a guy by the name of Lazarus. And to those who would be witnesses of this miracle, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." He had to be thinking about the time that Jesus, when he spoke of his death and alluded to this moment where he would be hanging on a cross. He says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what should I say, Father? Save me from this hour." No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said that it was thunder. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Church, there is no way that I can list all the things that went through the mind of Jesus as he hung on the cross, as he was about to cross that finish line. There's no way that I can tell you all the things that he did in preparation for that moment. Even the writer of the Gospel of John acknowledged that Jesus' actions, words, and interactions are too numerous to list when he wrote, "There are also many other things that Jesus did. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that were written." But just think about all that Jesus did and all he said and all the people he touched and all the people he taught and all the people he loved and all the people he showed grace and all the people he helped to believe. Think of it all and consider that Jesus hung on a cross knowing all that he did, and at the conclusion of his life on earth, he was ready to utter finality. "It is finished." Any one of us could only hope to live a life with such magnitude and completion. Wouldn't each and every one of us love to leave this earth having lived a life where at the end we could say, "Mission accomplished. It's done. It's complete. It's finished." Given what Jesus has sent, was sent here to do, it's important for all of us to see that when Jesus said "it is finished," he was speaking of the work he had to do. That work was done for you and for me. It was done for the world. The sin problem was going to destroy us, but Jesus defeated that enemy. The evil one was out to detain us, but Jesus liberated us from the grips of the devil. This world was out to pit us against one another, but Jesus allowed his body to be broken so that we wouldn't have to be broken. As he was lifted up, men and women, children, Americans and Russians and Jamaicans and Argentinians and South Africans and Greenlanders, they will all be drawn to him. Jesus finished it all for all of us. We continue to discover that all of his words from the cross benefit us. He gave us his life, and he gave his life for all. He was able to do so because of two primary reasons. One, he fully trusted God. God sent him here to do something, and he trusted his Father to take care of him, to provide for him, to protect him, and to do whatever was necessary for him to do his work. He was also able to do this because he lived a simple life. As God's son, as the Messiah, he was due to receive all the riches in all forms, cosmic, earthly, heavenly, but he gave that all up so he could save us. Each week we have been asked to consider a spiritual discipline. The discipline that I want you to consider this week is the discipline of simplicity. That is living a simple life. That is looking to trust God for everything that you need and get away from this rat race where we're just trying to get more and more and more stuff. Somebody said, if we would just live more simply, others could simply live. But we consume so much, sometimes it's just not enough left for others. I talked about triathlons a moment ago, and last week, a guy by the name of Dick Hoyt passed away. Dick had a son named Rick, who, due to an accident when he was a baby, I believe, was paralyzed, unable to walk, unable to speak. And Dick dedicated his life to taking care of his son. And trust me when I say this, there's no way that Dick Hoyt could do the things that he did without adapting a more simple life. But even in that simple life, he did something so, so profound. And I know I've played this video before, and some of you may be familiar with the story, but for those of you who are not familiar with the story, and even if you are familiar with the story, you need to see the story of Dick and Rick Hoyt. It was many years ago when I first heard about this story, and I remember they were doing an interview, and Rick said, "I remember the first time we crossed the finish line." He said these words, and I quote, "It was the first time I felt alive because of his father's sacrifice." When Jesus says, "It is finished," he did so that we would feel alive. There's no way Dick Hoyt could do what he did without living more simply. There's no way he could do that without having a deep, deep, deep love for his son. What Christ did for us ought to compel us to return that love to God and to share that love with others. And one of the ways we share that love with others is by trusting God so much that we can adapt a life of simplicity so that others can simply live. Church, the cross ought to compel us to live and to love and to move and to motivate. During a prayer meditation, I talked about us praying for the violence that's going on in Central Ohio. Love ought to compel us to go out and to talk about life with these young boys and these young girls who are killing each other. We live more simply so others can simply live. Time has come for us to sing an invitation song, and if you want to respond to something I've said or something that you've been looking at or studying or reading, or you've been meeting with some folks. I think some folks are here to make a response to God this morning. I'm excited about that. But if there's a way that we can pray for you to fully embrace what Christ has done when he said, "It is finished," when he said, "I will be your Passover lamb," when he said, "I will be your liberator, I will be your grace giver, I will be your healer, I will be compassion in its fullness for you." If you need to respond to that in a way this morning, as we're singing this song, this traditional hymn that I grew up singing, and it never gets old because it's true. It was at the cross that I first saw the light. Let's stand here. We'll sing the song. If you want to respond to the message,